Luke 19:41 through 46. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." And then to Mark 11, verses 13 through 14. Mark 11, 13 through 14. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." We've been spending time looking at Jesus' parables, and all of them fall under three rather broad but kind of squishy categories. There are general parables about the kingdom of God. There are parables about the grace of God, and then there are parables about the judgment of God. The reason they're squishy is because sometimes they blend together and you find all those elements or two of those elements in one particular parable. Last time, we looked at a parable containing both grace and judgment. The closer Jesus moves towards his crucifixion in Jerusalem, the more his parabolic statements and actions reflect judgment. But grace and judgment usually appear in his parables in some form, because grace and judgment are two separate but inseparable operating principles of the universe. Grace and judgment are two separate but inseparable operating principles of the universe, and they're found to one degree or another in all of Jesus' parables. So on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus, we saw last time, told the parable of the narrow door. And most people hear his words, and they assume Jesus is setting up this kind of exclusionary rule based on human performance. In fact, we take most of his parables to be about us in our situation and what we need to do to make God happy. That is not what Jesus is talking about. And I hope if you've been through some of this series, you're starting to see that that's not a really useful way to interpret the parables. But it's certainly not a good way to interpret the parable of the narrow door. Jesus is not setting up some kind of American Ninja obstacle course with qualifying times that might allow you to squeeze through a narrow door. We learned that in the context of the Gospels, Jesus himself is the narrow door. And we enter only when we grasp the key to the door is his death. In fact, to walk the straight path and enter the narrow gate requires that we understand that Messiah came to die, and it requires our dying to our own moral bookkeeping. So Messiah would die, and that is a completely foreign concept to the people to whom Jesus is speaking in first century Palestine. Refusal to understand that Messiah is the Lamb of God who must die for the sins of his people, refusal of that concept is what results in judgment. Many of Jesus' judgment parables aren't so much focused on the final pronouncement of judgment at the end of the age. They're focused on the judgment as an act of rejecting Messiah in his death and resurrection. His cross work is the ultimate act of judgment. It is judgment upon those who reject it, and it is judgment on behalf of those who trust into Christ. So most of the parables we've examined have been fictional stories of comparison that teach something about the kingdom of God. But today we come to a chain of acted parables, and they're rather important acted parables, where Jesus himself creates a comparison between the old and the new covenants, between the old and the new order, by the things that he says and by the things in particular that he does, which makes them acted parables. These are comparisons between Old Testament types, the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and the reality of Christ now, the antitype, the fulfillment. So this chain of acted parables that's performed directly on Palm Sunday and the day after show Jesus tearing up or destroying or shredding these Old Testament types. And there's three of them that he deals with in these three acted out parables. First is Jerusalem as the city of God. Second, the temple as the house of God. And third, Israel's religious system as symbolized by a fig tree. So Jerusalem, the temple, and all the people in their religious system. Those are the three things that are getting judged as Jesus on Palm Sunday and the day after does his final week of ministry in Jerusalem. So all the ways that Christ communicated himself to people in the age of the old covenant, such as the temple or the tabernacle or the sacrificial system or Israel as this unique kingdom of God, all those things come to an end with Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what he's announcing as he comes to Jerusalem. He begins to prophetically demonstrate his new world order with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now, I get that doesn't sound real triumphal. Jerusalem was God's holy city. It was the location of the temple, the place where God lived with his people. And it was the city that God chose to be the epicenter of his work among his people and the world. It's the nexus, the connection point between human and divine. It is inviolable territory. And that makes the question of the relationship between Jesus and Jerusalem to be an inevitable one. Who is this guy? Is he Messiah? And if he is Messiah, well, what's his relationship to Jerusalem? So, Jesus answers this question as he makes his Holy Week entry through the gates of Jerusalem. His triumphal entry, particularly as Luke describes it, fits a pattern in ancient Jewish literature of a person who enters a city not to claim kingship, but as a ceremony proclaiming an already achieved royal victory as king. In other words, Jesus enters as the king who is already conquered. And that's why Jesus enters, as Zechariah proclaimed in Zechariah 9:9, enters on a donkey. He doesn't enter on the great white horse. Now, if you were with us in Revelation, you saw that Jesus is pictured as coming on a great white horse as the conquering victor. But here, coming as a donkey is a symbol that he's already conquered, and he is entering the city as the conquering king in peace. It's a very upside-down, left-handed act of revealing who he is to the people of Jerusalem. And this is a very left-handed ministry, a very upside-down ministry that he's proclaiming, because it's revealing the judgment that is already on those who reject him, and it's setting up the judgment on behalf of those who are going to trust into him as he dies as a common criminal on a Roman cross. Again, something that no good Jew would ever expect. Messiah was going to come, and rather than die, Messiah was going to take over the world. At least he was going to take over all the borders of David's kingdom. he would expand Israel, and then he would build a wall, and it would be an amazing wall, a beautiful wall. It would be the best wall ever built, and no one would come in through that wall, because by God, Israel was for the Israelites, and Messiah was going to make sure that happened. And if anybody else tried to come over the wall, he would just flick them off. Get away. You're not good enough. Go away, Gentiles. If you want to come in, you have to come in through our gates, and you need to be circumcised, because Israel is for Israel and Israelites. And Messiah is going to get rid of Rome. That's the expectation. It's certainly not that some guy's going to come riding in on a donkey and hang on a cross and die. That's ridiculous. Can you see the narrow-gatedness of Jesus' ministry that he's trying to communicate, or that he is, in fact, communicating to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see? So, again, as he comes in grace and judgment, because grace and judgment are inseparable necessities of the universe, and we're going to explore that as we start Genesis 1 through 12 next week. So that's why I keep repeating it. I hope you will remember it. Grace and judgment are separate but inseparable things built into the fabric of the universe. So, he enters Jerusalem, and before he enters Jerusalem, he pronounces judgment. It is as if he says, Jerusalem is so 15 minutes ago. Jerusalem is over. It is done. The triumphal entry is this acted out parable where Jesus' proclamation of judgment against Jerusalem sets him against the city that refuses his offer of grace. Luke, and back at verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, verse 42, would that you, even you, had known the day, the things that make for peace. If you had known on this day what makes peace. And even though Jesus has known all along that he is riding straight into the teeth of rejection, he has never not been rejected in his earthly ministry. He is familiar with rejection. And my friends, if you know Jesus and live in the world, you should be familiar with rejection. It happens all the time. But he comes to Jerusalem, the great city of God, that place for all of God's amazing promises come to fulfillment in the Old Testament, the city of David. And he sees it, and he begins to weep because the enormity of this rejection, the irony of the city of peace, rejecting the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, just overwhelms Jesus, both with pity and with anger. So the pity is in verse 41 and the first part of verse 42. But look at the last sentence of verse 42. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Remember back in Matthew when we read that Jesus told his first parable and he was already losing people? So it wasn't the hippest, coolest thing to do to start confusing people any further. And the disciples said, why are you talking in parables? And he said, so that seeing they won't see and hearing they won't hear. Right out of Isaiah 6. So this is another judgment. Parables are not nice little moral tales for you and me because they are principally stories of judgment for people who refuse to see and refuse to hear, and here Jesus restates that. He bookends his ministry of parables by stating the same thing. But now they are hidden from your eyes. That's the judgment. Not only do the leaders reject Messiah Jesus, their judgment from God is their continued rejection of him because Christ is hidden from their eyes. That's judgment. God visiting his holy city is an act of grace, but their rejection of it is their pronouncing judgment on themselves, even as God turns them over to their own judgment. It is the consequence of their rejection of Christ that will bring the consequence of the physical destruction of this city. So grace and judgment are inseparable but separate realities that are built into the fabric of the universe. Judgment is the rejection of Messiah and all his benefits. Jesus judges Jerusalem because she has judged herself. He pronounces the end of her influence as a religious and cultural center. With Jerusalem's end comes the final visible end of the old covenant system. So Messiah graciously comes into his holy city, and his city freely and willingly rejects him, and as a result, Christ and all his benefits are hidden from Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching that grace is always sovereign over judgment. There is no judgment without grace. So having pronounced judgment on the city, Jesus moves into the next of his acted parables. Still on Palm Sunday, he enters the temple and he drives out all the merchants and all the sacrificial animals. Mark has him judge the temple on Monday for his own contextual reasons. John, as a matter of fact, puts this event right up in front in his gospel because he considers it so important to the person and work of Jesus that he wants you to know it right away. But Jesus upends the tables of the money changers. He knocks over the chairs of the pigeon sellers. He drives out the animals, and he proclaims that what God intended as a house of prayer has now become a cave where thieves hide out. And the thieves are all the officials, all the priests, all the Levites in the temple system, not just the people sitting there selling animals. Judgment, not cleansing of the temple, is going on here. Now, I'm not aware of any English translation that doesn't have a subtitle here that says, Jesus cleanses the temple. So I want you to hear me, and if you're a note taker, you can put it in your Bible. Jesus is not cleansing the temple. Jesus is not cleansing the temple. Jesus is judging the temple. This is an act of prophetic judgment against a system that is over. He's just entered the holy city as its victorious but very left-handed, upside-down king. He has judged the entire city as a center for religious life for Israel, and he's now overturning the tables that allow worshipers to buy their sacrificial animals that they need to worship. And he's driven out all the animals along with the sellers. He has shut down the work of the temple. No sacrifices can be made. The Levites are standing around. The priests are twiddling their thumbs because Jesus has shut down all of the work of sacrifice going on as he turns over those tables, opens those cages, and drives away the people that are providing sacrifices. So if Jerusalem is no longer the center of the world, then the status distinctions that it embodies are gone. Because of that, Jesus edits his citation of Isaiah 56, 7 that he says in verse 46 of this. My house shall be a house of prayer, he quotes, but he leaves out Isaiah's final phrase. My house shall be a house of prayer, Isaiah says, for all peoples. Why does he leave that phrase out? Because there is a new house of God, a new meeting place between man and God, a new temple. And that new place is Messiah Jesus himself. No longer will people need to come to the earthly Jerusalem to worship God. Instead, they can worship him in spirit and truth wherever they are by their trust into the Lord Jesus Christ. So the good news goes out into the world. The world does not have to travel to Jerusalem to receive it. That's what's going on both in his statement to Jerusalem as he weeps and wails, and that's what's going on as he judges, not cleanses, the temple. Jesus is not some communist who hates business or commerce. Jesus is overturning the entire temple system prophetically with that statement. Sadly, too many Christians just fail to get that Jesus' judgment of Jerusalem and its temple is an important turning point in the whole history of redemption. Many still seek their spiritual value by making pilgrimages to the Holy Land, thinking that being there brings somebody closer to God. And they roll up little prayers and they stuff it in the cracks of the wall that aren't even the temple. They're just a retaining wall of where the temple used to be. And they think somehow if they do that, that God is going to hear them more because they're standing in this important holy land. And still others insist on a theology that teaches that the judged and destroyed Jewish temple has to be rebuilt and sacrifices have to be reinstituted. But Jesus, when he enters that city, is overturning that old system. He is the temple. He is the meeting place between man and God. He, wherever he is the holy land, and that includes you if you're trusting into him, because he is in you, says Paul, the hope of glory. You have your own holy land that you carry around with you, and it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go over there and see interesting things. That's not my point. If you like to travel, by all means travel. If you have the money, I don't, I won't. But if you have the money, go and do that. Sure, it's an awesome experience, but you're no closer to God there than you are right here, right now, or any place else that you go if you're trusting into Christ, because you are your own holy land. Think about that. All right, so Jesus is tossing money onto the ground, and he's driving out these sacrificial animals, and the animal dealers are running away, and he's not being a progressive, okay? This is not progressive politics at work. This is Messiah announcing an end to the work of the temple as a place of sacrificial atonement, because he is the ultimate and final and full sacrificial atonement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, he's already prophesied the temple along with the entire city's physical destruction. And John, in his gospel, directly links Jesus' judging the temple with his death and resurrection. He says, "So when the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" That is, for stopping the sacrifices and making a big commotion in the temple. The Pharisees say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? So John adds, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So John finds this act of judgment upon the temple so profound that he puts it right up front in his gospel account as a way to define Jesus' person and his mission. Remember, the gospel writers aren't interested in giving us a purely chronological account of Jesus' life and ministry. They have taken their material and they have arranged it thematically, not chronologically, so that they can teach you something about who Jesus is. And yes, Virginia, that is why context always matters when we examine the parables. And that's why I've always spent so much time giving you the context before I give you the parable. Because you skip over that, then you're just going to get a nice little moral teaching of try harder and do better, which is absolutely not what Jesus is telling you in his parables of kingdom and grace and judgment. So, after this parable acting out of judgment, Matthew tells us this. This is kind of interesting. Jesus has turned over all the temples. He's driven away all the sacrifices. He shut down the temple. After that, Matthew writes, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he'd done, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you prepared praise,'" which is a hymn of David, by the way. So he's really kind of gigging them. The blind and the lame are the very people the Pharisees wanted to keep out of the temple. So these people, these rejects, are pouring into the temple. You see, the Pharisees believed, and we mentioned this before, that Messiah would not come to Israel until the entire temple district was cleansed of the defective people that they believed were under the judgment of God, because clearly they or their parents had sinned, and that's why they were blind or lame or diseased or just plain old poor, whatever. If they had any kind of unacceptableness about them, they were victims of Jewish karma, and they needed to get the heck out of the temple, because if they stayed around there, they were polluting things and the real Messiah could never come. So here are these blind and these lame and these messed up people fleeing into the temple to be healed by Jesus. That is the true Shekinah glory of the second temple. Christ healing the blind and the lame there. But here are these unfit, unwanted, streaming into the temple, and the horror of the temple authorities. And to top it off, Messiah Jesus is healing them. He's making the last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead to be pure and fit for worship. And the sign Jesus gives as the basis of his authority to do that, to cleanse these untemple-worthy losers, the sign is his own death and resurrection. So when the temple authorities order him to tell these losers to stop praising him as Messiah, he quotes David's messianic prophecy back to them as evidence of judgment upon them, just as he has pronounced judgment on the city. He is pronouncing judgment upon them by quoting a messianic psalm back to their face as they reject him. Messiah is hidden from their eyes, and that is God's judgment on them. Finally, Jesus follows up this parade of judgments by cursing a fig tree, and that seems like the weirdest kind of thing of all to do. He does this the morning after Palm Sunday. He's spending his nights in Bethany, and he's walking back to Jerusalem in the mornings during this final week before the cross. And on this morning, he sees a fig tree by the side of the road. Now, Jesus finds no fruit on this fully leafed out fig tree. And so he says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." Matthew adds, "forever, into the age." Matthew said the tree withered immediately. Mark notes that by the next morning as they're walking back to Jerusalem that it is dead from the roots up. And Peter points this out to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now that seems like a strange scene, doesn't it? Jesus curses a fig tree, Peter's amazed at it, and Jesus says faith can move mountains. Well, Jesus isn't saying faith can move mountains, but I'll get to that in a minute. See, what seems strange here is strange unless we understand that Jesus occupies the office of prophet and priest and king. And the things that he is doing as he enters his final days on this earth prior to crucifixion is he is acting like a prophet, and prophets act stuff out. I mean, prophets have a hard job. They do bad stuff sometimes, or weird stuff sometimes in front of people, and people can't quite understand what they're doing because they're trying to punctuate the message of God. Jesus is punctuating the judgment of God upon Israel's whole religious system and their idea of salvation, and he's doing it by cursing a fig tree. He's acting out his prophetic office. By using the fig tree, Jesus is making a statement of prophetic judgment upon Israel's religious system and the people in it. Often in the Old Testament, the people of God are compared to a fig tree. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 2, Hosea 9, Joel 1, Micah 7, on and on and on I could go. The people of God are compared to fig trees. So Jesus's memories of the Palm Sunday crowds and the empty celebrations that misunderstood his kingship. We're going to build a great country and we're going to put a great wall around it and it will be the best wall in the history of Israel. His misunderstood mission comes to light, comes to mind as he looks at this fig tree with its beautiful foliage. But he knew that leaves weren't going to help his hunger. Leaves weren't going to do what the tree was designed to do. Jesus is living in the midst of a people under the judgment of God, a people who are covering their moral nakedness with the fig leaves of a do-good-to-earn-good religious system. And soon, God's judgment is going to fall on their sin. So the fig tree was full of large and beautiful leaves, and it promised life. And in this season, when Jesus is passing through, it should at least have some green fruit. In fact, there would be green fruit that grew from the sprouts before leaves ever came out. They're not fully ripe, but they're not nasty and unedible either. These early figs would appear sometimes simultaneously with the leaves, but these tiny figs are edible. So this tree, with all of its large, lush, green leaves, promised some sustenance, some provision, but it provided nothing, just like the first century religion that had become Judaism. The Jews of the first century Palestine weren't looking for Messiah to save them from the wrath of God, but for a right-side-up political king to restore the house of David to earthly prominence. They believed that working their semi-Pelagian system, and there's a nice theological word you should always keep in mind, semi-Pelagian system, it means God helps those who help themselves. It's a semi-Pelagian system is one in which we sort of combine grace with my human works, and between the two of them, then I get to get into heaven. Semi-Pelagian. That's the system of this fig tree. It has lush green leaves. It looks really nice on the outside because I am working really hard. I am keeping the Sabbath scrupulously. So scrupulously that this Jesus guy ticks me off because he's healing people on the Sabbath, and that's work. I'm doing everything right. I am the lush, beautiful tree with the big, bright leaves that I sew together to cover over my unrighteousness. I'm working my system. So I don't need some Messiah to come save me from sin because I have a system that does that. I have a temple that does that. I can go buy an animal there and sacrifice it, and I am good to go. We don't need Jesus to save us from our sins. We have a system for that. We are circumcised into our father Abraham. We follow the laws of our father Moses. All we need is a king like our father David. So the gospel Jesus has been announcing is utterly opposed to first century semi-Pelagian Jewish religious systems because the gospel teaches that our righteousness is in Christ alone. When I am in Christ, I cannot do anything that makes God love me more. And I cannot do anything that makes God love me less. I am in Christ. He looks at me and he sees Christ. He doesn't look at you and say, you know, you could be a little prettier, a little thinner, a little taller, and a lot richer. You're just not trying hard enough. He looks at you if you're trusting into Christ and he sees Christ and he is pleased. And that is utterly offensive to a semi-Pelagian system that says with a little of God's grace and a lot of my elbow grease, I can earn. And I reject this guy who offers freely what I'm perfectly capable of earning for myself. And the rejection is the judgment. The rejection is the judgment. When I'm in Christ, I am judged in Christ. I'm right with God by means of my God-given trust in the righteous, law-keeping life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ, and the resurrected life of Christ alone. And that leaves me totally free to serve my neighbor, regardless of whether my neighbor is grateful or gracious to me in return. So, to emphasize Jesus's judgment of Israel's religious system, Mark sandwiches the fig tree's cursing and the withering. So Jesus comes, he curses the fig tree. The next day, the fig tree is completely dead from the roots up. There's your sandwich, because Mark is big on sandwiches. He sandwiches his stories. We call it a Mark and sandwich. So, cursing the fig tree dying, and in between in Mark is the judging of the temple. That's the meat of Mark's sandwich. Jesus curses the tree, he heads to the temple, he disrupts the sacrifices, he doesn't cleanse, he judges the temple, and the next morning on the way back to Jerusalem, Peter sees the tree, it's dead from the ground up, and the tree is this perfect example of Israel and its entire second temple period of Judaism. It is a system that gave the appearance of life and blessing and covenantal status and corporate salvation. But as far as Jesus, Messiah Jesus, was concerned, it delivered nothing. The temple was a beautiful fig tree full of green and these beautiful leaves, and yet it had no fruit. And soon it was going to wither and die at the hands of the Romans, because it was obsolete when the Savior dies as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. But doesn't Jesus' response in Mark chapter 11 to Peter's seeing the withered fig tree seem odd? Peter goes, wow, look at that. It's dead. You cursed it and it's dead. Now, they're in Bethany and they're walking towards Jerusalem. And what's in view? As they're walking towards Jerusalem, because it's danged hard to miss, because it's made that way, the temple. Peter sees the fig tree and he marvels, and Jesus says, have trust into God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but trusts that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So what does a dead tree have to do with terraforming and prayer? Well, Jesus is saying that true godly life is a life of grace exhibited in trust and in prayer and in the forgiveness of sin and completely independent of any altar or pile of rocks or mountain. The new covenant Jesus brings doesn't center on a country or a city or a temple on a mountain or a system of penance plus grace. Jesus' specific teaching about the moving of a mountain has been turned into this kind of stupid extra-biblical proverb that says faith can move mountains. Jesus didn't say faith can move mountains. It's not the quality or the kind or the amount of your faith that does anything. In fact, just the opposite. Your faith is just a mustard seed, and all it takes is a mustard seed for God to work. It's not the kind, quality, or amount of your faith that does anything. Jesus doesn't speak about moving mountains, plural. Jesus speaks about moving this mountain, the Temple Mount, the place that he has cursed, the place that he has shut down, the place he says is going to be surrounded and destroyed because they have rejected him. The mountain, the Temple Mount, towards which they're facing as they walk from Bethany to Jerusalem is what he's speaking about. This mountain is utterly useless. It is a dead fig tree. It will come to ruin, and not one stone will be left standing on another, and people that still find it a magical place will merely be shoving little magical pieces of paper into the cracks of the base of a retaining wall, thinking stupidly that they have more access to God there because they too are under judgment for rejecting the person and work of Messiah. This mountain is going to be uprooted and thrown into the sea. You'll remember from Revelation, mountains that are uprooted and thrown into the sea is a sign of judgment. Mountains are considered pictures of power centers. And being thrown into the sea is the ultimate act of judgment. So Jesus speaks of this coming uselessness in the same way he spoke to the Samaritan woman in the well in John 4, who questioned him about which mountain is the dwelling place of God, because the Samaritans, well, they couldn't go into Israel and go to the Temple Mount, so they just had their own mountain. And there God dwelt, and it happened to be the mountain on which the people of Israel stood so many hundreds of years before and shouted the law. And on an opposing mountain, other people stood and shouted back the curses and the promises. So their mountain was a mountain of law, in the same way that this mountain that Jesus says is going to be uprooted is a mountain of law. Not that law is bad, but for them it represented their way of achieving salvation. And that's what's bad. God's holy law is good because it reflects his moral and righteous character. You just don't have his moral and righteous character to keep it perfectly. Does it stop you from trying? If you know Jesus, you should try. So don't get me wrong. This is what Jesus talked about with the woman at the well. He said to her, as she asked him which mountain was the one that they should worship on, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." So Israel was certain that God resided on their temple mountain, despite the fact that God's Shekinah glory never came down to rest upon this second temple as it had upon Solomon's temple. But when God came, incarnated into human flesh, he was the temple. And he was the Shekinah glory incarnate. And that's why John said in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and the tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the ultimate meeting place between man and God. Prefigured in the tabernacle and the temple, and in all the mountains and altars of Israel's history, he is the grace and judgment of God, who, as the writer of Hebrews said, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there is no access to the one true living God except through faith in the promised seed, the God-man, the Messiah Jesus. Every other religious system is a destroyed city and an uprooted mountain and a dead fig tree. So, hear the word of the Lord. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through trust into Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by trust. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who is trusting into Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of trust. For we hold that one is justified by trust apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And who will justify the circumcised by the trust and the uncircumcised through trust. Do we then overthrow the law by his trust? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. If you are not trusting into Christ Jesus as your only hope of rightness with God, you are already under judgment. But praise God, judgment and grace are inseparably linked together. And there is grace available if you will but flee to Christ, him who is the one and only, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We beg you this morning, flee from that judgment that we all so easily and willingly love into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and find rest from your labors in him. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest into him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.